It's a great morning to be worshiping the Lord, and we're delighted to be here with you. Thanks for coming. You'll be blessed because God's Word always blesses us. Thank you for the warm welcome, by the way. That was very nice. When we joined, my wife and I, the Evangelical Free Church Mission, a man named Ben Sawatsky was the executive director. This was 1998. And he described the mission to all new missionaries as an urgent global rescue operation. And to this day, I'm captured by rescue stories and I'm motivated by rescue stories to be a rescuer. So by way of a preview of our time together this morning, here's where we're going. I want to share very briefly three historical rescue stories. I want that to get us thinking along the lines of reaching the lost in order to rescue them. And then I want to look at a very familiar story to you as well of Jesus and the tax collector named Zacchaeus in order to have our sights raised and set on the one who rescues and saves. And finally, I want to share three stories in order to encourage you yourself in your gospel proclamation, one from each of the three areas of the world where arguably the most unreached, unengaged populations of people are: Southeast Asia, North India, and the Balkan region of Europe are some of those. So if you take notes, here's how it'll go. Three stories, then the story, Jesus and Zacchaeus, and then three more stories with an application. Are you ready? All right, let's dive right in. First story is from Nazi-occupied Hungary, end of World War II. A Swedish diplomat named Raoul Wallenberg was sent there to rescue Jews that were being exterminated by the Nazis. By the time he arrived in Budapest, almost 500,000 or 500 million Jews had already been sent to Auschwitz and Birkenau. He was credited with saving tens of thousands of Jews. In fact, of all the righteous Gentiles honored by Jews around the world, the most revered is Raoul Wallenberg. He pulled Jews off of trains. He stopped firing squads. His means of rescue was handing them Swedish passports or papers, making Hungarian Jews citizens of Sweden, neutral Sweden, and thereby protected by Sweden. He wrote their names in the book, and then he produced the documents that attested to their citizenship. That's the first story, the short second story. Maybe some of you would remember it. It was 8 years ago, 2010, August 5th, in the Atacama Desert in Chile. There were 33 men trapped by a cave-in in a gold and copper mine. They were 2,300 feet in the ground, 3 miles from the entrance. You say, wait, a mile's 5,000 feet? How could it be 230? Well, the road into the depth of their mine was a giant spiral, and the cave-in trapped them at the bottom. They were rescued after 69 days underground. It took three drilling rig teams, the Chilean government, NASA, a dozen corporations from around the world cooperated in completing this rescue. One man at a time, they were winched to the surface in a special capsule that they called the pod. They estimate that 1 billion people worldwide watched the rescue operation that cost $20 million. The man who went down in the rescue pod, his instruction to those miners was, get in the pod. One at a time. Get in the pod. Next guy, get in the pod. They had to rely on their rescuers. They had to trust that being in the pod, they'd be delivered from certain death underground. The third story is more recent. June and July of this year, many of you will have read the accounts, there was an urgent rescue operation in Thailand. 12 young soccer players and their vice coach got trapped by rising water in a cave. They were 2.5 miles from the entrance of the cave. The rescue effort, they said, involved more than 10,000 people, over 100 divers, representatives from 100 different government agencies, 900 police officers. This is what it's taking to rescue. 2,000 soldiers, 10 police helicopters, 7 ambulances, 700 diving cylinders, and they pumped out over 1 billion liters of water. If you're not in the metric system, they pumped 400 Olympic-sized swimming pools worth of water out of that cave in order to reach those boys, in order to rescue them. Those soccer players and their coach, they had no choice but to trust the capability of the rescuers, or they would all be as good as dead in that cave. What do all of these rescue stories have in common? What does it take to make a rescue? What's in play? Well, I would propose three things. First of all, there has to be a knowledge of the predicament of the perishing. So if you're thinking, let's see, if I'm going to rescue someone, I have to know that they're perishing. I have to know where they are or what their condition is. That's what knowing the condition of the lost. Two, there's a means of solving it. So how do we get into the cave? We need those diving cylinders. How do we get to those miners? We've got to bore a hole. We need a drilling equipment. But third, they need someone capable of executing the plan. For example, the boys rescued from the cave in Thailand, they were all Navy SEAL divers from various countries. So the point is, you're not just trying to reach the unreached or engage the unengaged. The point is, you're actually trying to rescue them. And that's why we're in the text today of Luke chapter 19. And I want to read it for you. Starting with verse 1. If you have an ESV Bible, I found that all ESV Bibles is on the same page, 878. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." From this text, we're told in verse 1, our first character is Jesus. He's the one who's entered Jericho. He's the one that's passing through on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. In verse 2, we see there's the man named Zacchaeus. And in the third verse, there's a crowd of people. So understanding who Zacchaeus is will help us understand his predicament. It will help us understand Jesus' actions then and the crowd's reaction to Jesus' actions. First, let's take a look at this man Zacchaeus. It says here he was a chief tax collector and he was rich. He was a Jewish man who'd sold out his own people in order to serve Lord Caesar. And his aim was to make himself rich at the expense of his own countrymen. They called someone who did this in that day a publican. He was like the modern day mafia. He was in charge of the Jericho customs house. He was chief. He was the leader of other tax collectors. He supervised other tax collectors. He was a powerful man, but he defrauded his own people. So he'd made his money not only in a dishonest manner, but in a cruel manner as well. He was a Roman government sanctioned oppressor of his own people. And so they hated him for it. He turned his back on God. He said, Caesar is my Lord. Because back then it was Caesar is Lord. And he had no access to the temple whatsoever. That's Zacchaeus. That's our man Zacchaeus, a small man in stature. Now Jesus had entered Jericho and he was passing through. Verse 5 says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up. And there, perched on a limb, was the man Zacchaeus, in order that he could see Jesus. Jesus said, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So Zacchaeus hurried out of that tree, and he received him joyfully. Of all the people who must have been present in Jericho that day, of all the interactions, the Spirit of God, through his word, through the pen of Luke, records this interaction. Jesus is passing through. When he came to the place, he looked up and he calls to Zacchaeus. He calls him by name. I think Zacchaeus could very well be the tax collector on the previous page recorded in Luke 18. And I'm going to read verse 13 for you. It was the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Zacchaeus might be this tax collector. It says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. But instead he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Here's what he was saying in plain language. God, I'm a filthy publican. I have no access to your mercy seat over there in the Holy Holies. That's why I was standing far off. If you could only make a mercy seat for me, I want to come. Well, the Lord Jesus heard his prayer. He knew his name. He went to the place. He called him down out of that tree. And here's the crowd's reaction. Verse 7. When they saw it, they all grumbled. Not there was a handful of mischievous people making a noise. God says they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Let me say a few words about the crowd here. And this is maybe a bit of a personal confession. I think I have too often had more in common with the crowd than with Jesus. Maybe you can relate. In our response to the Zacchaeuses of the world, we tend to say, why would Jesus visit the guy who's done so much harm to me? Why would he visit people who hate me? Or who want to see my life ended, or do great injustice? I would argue that that's why the world still has such a large number of unreached, unengaged people. Because we avoid the tax collector equivalents of our day. And that's why I think this story is recorded for us here. It's not a recently discovered aversion in our culture or in our generation. There are people out there, frankly, that repel us. They've done great evil, or they're doing great evil. They've done harm in the world. They've even organized themselves to do great harm and evil and injustice in the world. And frankly, we're not so inclined to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. They're under God's wrath, and we think deservedly so. Maybe we're more inclined to go to those who are suffering under those sinners. Well, there's vast number of people in both camps. Those who are suffering injustice and those who are delivering injustice. And without Christ, we're all under God's wrath. This is the condition of the perishing. So knowing the fear of the Lord, Paul says, we persuade others. We know what their predicament is, right? The point is we have to preach the gospel to all people. And even and maybe especially to the ones you think are the lost causes. Undeserving, perhaps, you'd say. If you can still believe that they're a lost cause or they're undeserving after what Jesus tells us in this story about Zacchaeus and the crowd, then you haven't heard God speaking to you today. I think we'll be convinced. So in my role at the Orchard, I receive a number of requests from missionaries raising support. The Lord is sending workers into his harvest field, and that's a glorious thing. They're seeking to reach children and students and businessmen and trafficked persons. Millennials, they're seeking to reach artists and athletes. It's glorious evidence that the Lord is sending workers into his harvest field. But, you know, I've never received a missionary support letter that says, I'm raising support to tell the good news of Jesus Christ to the corrupt politicians in the world. I've never gotten a letter that says, I want to take the gospel to organized crime bosses. I've never gotten a letter that says, I'm going to go reach human traffickers. Just to name a few of the evil ones, of the sick ones. But Jesus said to us in Luke 5:31, he said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The point of this story is that we need to take to heart afresh from the Lord this. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save sinners. All sinners. Back to our story. After some period of time, there must have been a period of time that crossed between verse 7 and verse 8. When Jesus was in Zacchaeus' home, Zacchaeus stood and he said, Behold, Lord. Why is this significant? Because Zacchaeus served Lord Caesar. Lord Caesar was his master. Now he, after this short period of time with Jesus, he says, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Do you see what's happened here? Here's a chief tax collector. He's familiar with the Roman system, and he's familiar with the Mosaic law. He had slaved under Caesar as his lord. He justified defrauding people by serving Caesar. And his activity and his actions began to eat away at his conscience. You see, Zacchaeus had what the world wanted, but only Jesus had what Zacchaeus needed. He'd heard of the Lord, probably. He'd heard Jesus is a friend of sinners. Because word like that gets around. You know who won't associate with you, but when someone does associate with you? Now he's met him, and he's proclaimed Lord. And then he showed his faith by his works. He didn't talk about his faith. He demonstrated it. He'll give half his goods to the poor, and if he's defrauded anybody, he'll restore it fourfold. Jesus said this to Zacchaeus that day. Today, salvation has come to this house. Since he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Here's where I think there's a bit of confusion. The Lord Jesus did not come to save us from injustice in the world. He came to save us from justice, from God's justice. Now, it's true, one day the Lord will put right all the wrong things in this world. He'll judge every man for sin. He'll judge every injustice that was done to us, every sin that was committed against us the Lord will make right. Every sin that we've committed, he will make right. But until that day, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world with trouble and tribulation. John chapter 16, the last verse of it, Jesus said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You see, even the greatest rescue stories, and those three I mentioned are some good ones, even the celebrated heroes of our day are no comparison whatsoever to the greatest global rescue story unfolding every day on this planet right before our very eyes, being carried out by the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. This is the greatest story. It's unfolding. It's been happening. It's happening now, and it will continue to happen until the Lord returns, because he's the only rescuer. God's word tells us what the predicament of the perishing is. So we have to know, what is their condition? Where are they? What are they doing? Romans 5 is quite explicit. Here's how it describes sinners. We're powerless. We're ungodly. We're sinners. If that's not bad enough, we're enemies of God. Objects of God's wrath. Outside of Christ, we're waiting for the payday. And what's the wages of sin? Death and eternal torment in fire. That's our predicament. Knowing that predicament, who can make a rescue? Who can save Zacchaeus, the chief of tax collectors? Who can save the crime bosses? The Spirit of God, now, he doesn't tell us what Jesus and Zacchaeus discussed in the house that day. But whenever Jesus talked with men in Scripture, he usually spoke of two things: man's need and God's ability to meet that need. And based on Zacchaeus' joyful reception of Jesus and his announcement, we would conclude that he said, Zacchaeus, I'm going to Jerusalem to die on a cross, so that there will be a mercy seat for you. The Lord alone can save Zacchaeus. The Lord alone can rescue sinners. 1 John 2:2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation means mercy seat, and Christ is the mercy seat for our sins. The Lord wanted this hated man to know that he was going to Jerusalem to die, and his death would be the means of rescue and reconciliation to God. You see, the cost of rescue brings out the character of the rescuer. The Lord put the riches of heaven as collateral, and in addition, his own life against the debt that we owe. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus not only knows your perilous predicament, he alone has the means to save you from the wrath of God. And he's the only one capable of executing the plan. And he's the only one who did. He's the Son of Man, and he rose from the dead. He came to seek and to save me. He came to seek and to save you. Now, as his ambassadors, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others with the message. So it's possible that there's somebody here today. Maybe you're a bit like Zacchaeus. Your conscience is burdened by sin. Maybe you've heard of Jesus. Maybe you're not even aware of what is happening inside your heart. You're just curious. Maybe you're standing far off, like Zacchaeus was, and you're just trying to see Jesus. Well, let me assure you, he's still entering and passing through your town. wherever it is, he wants to have dinner with you, those of you who don't know him. He wants to talk to you about your soul. And he wants to talk about salvation. What about it? Has he passed through your home? Has he knocked on your heart's door? Have you let him in? Will you rely on him? He'll write your name down in the book. He'll make you a citizen of heaven under his protection. He'll take you from utter darkness. In him, you'll be taken from darkness and brought into glorious light. He'll take your hand right now, just like those divers did those young boys, but he won't tether you on a string at some distance from him. He'll take your hand, he'll hold on to it, and he'll lead you from death to life. That's our rescuer. That's Jesus Christ. He takes people from death to life, lost to saved. He's the only one who can do it on the planet. He's the only one who ever did it. He's the only one who ever will do it because he knows your condition, and that's why he died in order to do it. He executed God's plan. Maybe like me, you found yourself more often in the camp of the crowd. Back then, they call them the hard-hearted religious people. Kind of convicting for me. We only want to guard the gospel. We don't really want to spread it. Kind of want to keep it to ourselves. Well, Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest. I don't want to put a huge burden on you. I want to tell you that Jesus Christ can lift the burden, and he's actively saving, and he saves through his gospel, which Paul says is the power of God for salvation. Inherent in the spoken words of what Jesus Christ did in presenting Christ, he saves. I have three examples for you. We're to our fourth story. So first, the three historical stories. Second, Jesus and Zacchaeus, and now three testimonies from these locations in the world. First one's from Southeast Asia. Several years ago, I met a man named Boy. That was his name. They said, there's lots of guys in Southeast Asia named Boy. Well, he was in a state university. He was studying classical guitar. But he was burdened with the weight of his own sin. His conscience was burdened. A Christian student worker introduced him to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, and this young man turned from his sin, put his faith in Jesus Christ, and he was so thrilled and full of joy that he decided that he must go back to his own island, to his own people, and proclaim Jesus Christ. How else would they hear the good news? He had to go. And so during a school break, he hops in. Well, they take several boats to get to the coast, and then he had to take a boat to his island, small little boat with an outboard. He hits the beach in his home island. He runs up to the people and he starts announcing the good news of Jesus Christ. And a guy pulls out a pistol and shoots him right through the shoulder. He falls over there on the beach. Of course, the people there knew him. He's kind of a big guy. College student. They put him back in his boat. I don't know how he recovered. He didn't tell me that part of the story. But after some time, he recovered. He went back to the guy who led him to the Lord. And the guy said, you know, maybe you should go to an island where they don't know you first and learn some verses, man, or you're not going to last. So, Boy goes to another island. He hits the beach, and before he's even out of the boat, a guy comes running out of the woods with a machete to hack him up, and Boy says, stop. Don't kill me. You can't kill me. I'm already dead. Which verse do you suppose he memorized? He said, Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Your fight's not with me. It's with the Lord Jesus Christ. The guy lowers his machete. Motions for him to come on to into the main area of the tribe. The point is, Jesus was with that man, and he already recognized, okay, I've got and I'm delivering the greatest rescue of people who are perishing. They must hear the good news. And I've got to say it in their language. Second story. 2 weeks ago, my wife and I were in India, and I was teaching the men. She was conducting a women's conference with some other ladies. And I was curious, you know, I'd heard of guys in India getting beaten, and I was curious about the students. I said, how many of you have had a beating for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And my translator, his name was Samuel, he raised his hand. And then he said, well, actually, they tried to burn me. So at the break, I took him aside and I said, hey, I'm really curious to know the details. I didn't see any burn scars on him. What happened? And he said, I was in Bible school in Delhi 15 years ago, and they sent us out two by two. And we went to the Punjab region of North India to pass out tracts and to pass out Bibles and to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And he said, pretty quickly after we'd started, crowds were kind of gathering around us, and they surrounded us, and they were questioning us. Who paid you to say this message, and how much are you paying people to convert to this religion? And he said, they physically grabbed them, and they took them to a room in a field, and he said he realized that the crowd had gathered all the other pairs. They were all in that room with their tracts and their Bibles, and they were about to set fire to the place. And he said, I heard this older man in the crowd say, don't do this. This would be a bad thing. And he said, next thing you know, the door opens. They have us come out. They close the door. They set the place on fire, and it burns all the materials we had. And then the crowd set on us, and they beat us. And he said, after we'd rested some and could walk again, we went back to Delhi. That was his story. After we'd rested some and could walk after the beating. And he, with his wife, are now directors of another Bible center recently opened in one of the most resistant areas of India. And I said, how do you feel about going to Jaipur, man? And he said, well, I'm actually looking forward to it because it's very difficult there. And Jesus will reveal his power to save. He said, we must proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ to them. Last story is from the Balkan region of Europe. Gregor was an economic immigrant from Albania. He'd found himself in Athens right after the change of regimes, early 90s. He heard the gospel and he thought, I've got to take this back to my family in northern Albania. They'll never hear it otherwise. The guy who led him to the Lord discipled him for a couple of years there in Athens. He said, I want to learn everything you know. And he said, okay, I can't wait any longer. I've got to go back to my home nation. He goes there. He proclaims the gospel. God miraculously saves his whole household, starts adding to the number of people being saved there. And eventually that church, Gregor says, I've got to take the gospel to Albanians that don't live in Albania, like the ones in Kosovo. Ooh, that's a hard place, they told him. I've got to go. So he goes to Kosovo. Same thing. Plants a church there, comes back to visit his church in Shkodër, and he said, you know, I feel a burden for the Albanians populating cities, 250,000 some, in northern Macedonia. I've got to take it to them. They said, that's the hardest place on the planet. Nobody will go to Muslim Albanians in North Macedonia. He said, I've got to go. No known believers, no known church in several cities. That's where I must go. I've got to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. So boy, Southeast Asia, he had to tell his own tribe. Samuel had to go where no one else would. Gregor had to tell his extended family and a nation, Jesus Christ is the Lord. What are the words we have to say? He's come to seek and to save sinners. He's the only Savior. And he saves by grace, through faith. These men know what's needed to rescue souls. They know who rescues souls. We also know what's needed, and we know who rescues souls. We know it is Jesus Christ alone who saves. He's the Lord. He's the only Savior. He alone can forgive us of our sin. And by faith, we believe and are rescued from the death we deserve. We're to be His ambassadors. We're to go share this message. It's a message of rescue to a perishing world. What part would the Lord have you play in this urgent global rescue operation? Let me pray.